loved it. It's my favorite book in the Bible, and I trust it's probably that for many of you as well. As the choir makes their way down, the song we sang said, what a powerful name the name of Jesus is. And it's so true. There's nothing like the name of Jesus, and there's no other power that can show the kind of rescue, the kind of redemption, the kind of love, the mercy, the kind of grace, the kind of satisfaction. There's nothing in this world that gives you what you can only find in Jesus Christ. And so if you're here today and you've not been involved in church before, we always say around here that we're all about Jesus, only about Jesus, always about Jesus. And the reason is because He's powerful. He's powerful. So that's our message, and we're glad that you're here. Romans chapter 15 is where we're going to be today, and we are going to read verses 1 through 7. It's at page 128 in your pew Bible in the New Testament. And if you don't have a Bible, we'd love to give you a copy of God's Word. You can take that one with you and dig in. So Romans chapter 15, starting in verse 1, I'll read for us and then go through verse 7, and then I'll pray and then dismiss the children for children's church. And then we'll study this together. So Romans chapter 15, verse 1 says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good and to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." Verse 4. "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." Let's pray. Father, that's our aim today, that you would be glorified. Jesus, we want your name to be lifted high in such a way that you draw people to yourself. Jesus, thank you for loving us on our best days, but also on our worst days. God, you've welcomed us into your family, not because we've earned it or been good or anything like that. God, you've welcomed us because of who you are in your grace and your mercy and your love. So God, help us to be a people who extend that same grace to others so that you will be glorified. That's our aim. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Children, if you're first grade and under, you can be dismissed for children's church, and the rest of us will look at this text of Scripture. Just a quick recap in the book of Romans. We won't do the whole recap, but the beginning part of Romans is all about who God is and his pursuit of man, sinful women, men and women, and what he's done to save us and bring us into a saving relationship with himself. And so Romans is this incredible book that really, maybe better than any other book in the Bible, explains how salvation has happened and what that means for you now. Now you have a saving relationship with God. The latter half of the book moves into, so if you're in Christ, how should you live? And so starting in chapter 12, it gets very much into the daily living. Chapter 12 starts out by saying, "Therefore, based on everything that we've seen by the mercies of God, present yourselves as living sacrifices. Surrender your life to him in such a way that you show that he's the Lord of your life." And then it shows up in all kinds of different ways as far as how we live and how we treat people. And what we looked at last chapter, Romans chapter 14, was how that relates to how do you handle disputable matters within a body of Christ? Two Christians who love Jesus, they love God's word, but they don't see eye to eye on something. How do you treat each other? How do you handle those disputable matters? Well, chapter 14 is all about that. It's incredible wisdom from God on how to handle those matters. And ultimately what he says is, look, the kingdom of God's not about lesser things. It's about righteousness and joy. It's ultimately about Jesus. So focus on the main things. So chapter 15, we enter into this section where he's kind of continuing this. And today, the title of the message is Welcome One Another for the Glory of God. You'll find that verse in verse 7. And we'll be looking at what we do as a church, how we do it, and why we do it. We'll be looking a lot at the church today. In our home, and this was true when I was growing up too, there were three boys in my home growing up. There's three boys in our home now. And so part of what that means, it's a lot of fun. It's great, super fun. But there's a lot of sports that are being played and not always outside of the house. Sometimes that's taking place inside the house. So we've had broken windows and it's fine. We're glad they play. Broken windows. There's been broken mailboxes down the street. There's been stray frisbees and things like that. And every once in a while, I'll ask the question, in particular, recently it was with the frisbee. The frisbee goes flying and you'll see it almost hits somebody standing around. And I'll say something like this. I'll say, what were you doing? I was throwing a frisbee. How were you throwing the frisbee? And they're like, we're trying this new flick thing, you know, trying to practice that a little bit. And then I'll say, well, what exactly were you aiming at? And they're like, well, I was trying to throw it straight, but it went that way or whatever. And these are the kind of the questions that come up. This happened to me the other day, not just with them. This happened to me with, I never do any kind of cooking. Jennifer's a great cook, and I'm not. But I decided one morning I was going to fix breakfast. And she was out running with Teresa, and so I was like, well, I'm going to fix this bacon. And so anyway, when she came back, she opened the door, and she goes, what's that smell? And I said, well, that's burnt bacon. And she said, what kind of directions were you following there? I said, I didn't follow any kind of directions. She goes, what exactly were you trying to do, though? Because it's, you know, trying to burn bacon. And I said, well, I was trying to make this, like, we went to Kylie and Jim's house, and we had this maple brown sugar bacon. It was so good. And I was like, well, I'll just make that. And I burned it really badly. And she says, you know, she's like a professional cook, right? So she's asking, what was that? Did you follow any directions? What were you trying for? What were you aiming at? And I'd failed at that. The same kind of questions can pop up for a church. And I think they're helpful for us to ask. And I think Paul leads us to ask those kind of questions. Basically, what is it that we're trying to do as a church? I mean, there's lots of different things, but what are some of those things? And in particular, we're going to be looking at one specific thing today. What are we trying to do? Well, how are you going about trying to do that? You know, what kind of directions are you following, if that's what you're trying to do? And then ultimately, what's your ultimate aim? What's the ultimate aim of a church? And we'll look at all of this today. He gives us the answers. And I gave them to you in part through the outline, but basically what we're trying to do in part is to be a people-loving church. We want to love people. And that fulfills lots of different, I mean, you can get more specific, but in our evangelism, we want that. We love people. We want to tell people about Jesus. In our fellowship, we love people. We want to be together in fellowship in Christ with each other. Discipleship, we love people, so we want to see each other grow. Ministry, we love people, so we want to serve those needs. So we want to be a people-loving church. The question is, well, how? How are you going to go about doing that? And that's our second point, by being a Bible-saturated church. By being a Bible-saturated church. And I want you to see right at the outset how sometimes people put those two things against each other. But they're not against each other. And as a matter of fact, you're not going to get to the third point unless you do both of those first two points. People-loving, Bible-saturated, for the glory of God. That's the aim. I'll tell you what happens. Sometimes people say, well, we want to be a people-loving church, but we'll minimize the Bible. And listen, you're not loving people very well if you're minimizing God's word. Other times people can lift up the Bible in such a way that they get prideful. Knowledge can puff up. People can get prideful. Pharisees knew the word of God, but they didn't love people. And so that doesn't bring any glory to God either. And so we don't want to be a church where we say, well, we just love people. We don't care about truth. And we don't want to be people who say, well, we love truth and we don't really care about people, right? That's crazy. What we want to do is amp up both of those and say we love people with the Bible as our guide. We're Bible saturated. We are truth and love people. And the ultimate aim of that, don't miss this, verse 7 says, therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. That's our aim. Our aim ultimately isn't just, I want to go to a place that makes me feel good. I want to go to a place where, you know, I kind of like everything, or all my preferences are being met. Our ultimate aim is to say, we want to be a people who bring glory to God's name because he's worthy of it. Psalm 115 says, not to us, O Lord, but to your name be glory. So that's what we'll be looking at today, love and truth. And as I said, you need the first two points in order to carry out the third one. You have to have both of those first two. So let's look at the first one, a people-loving church. And we'll see this in verses 1 through 3. And we'll look at four sub-points under this. Loving each other by bearing with one another, not putting ourselves first, building up others, and following Christ's example. So let's read verse 1. The first part of it says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. He's not talking about physical strength here. We've already talked about this in chapter 14. But Paul says there are people who are strong in their faith, and there are people who are weak in their faith. And Paul doesn't shame the weak. And he says, listen, there's room for the whole spectrum here, strong and weak in the faith. But he says, when you're strong in your walk with Christ and you got a strong faith and you know him and you love him, you've been walking with him for years, you have an obligation to bear with the weak. It was a Spider-Man movie that said Uncle Ben tells the little Spider-Man guy, Peter Parker, he says, with great power comes great responsibility, right? There's a lot of truth to that. If you've got strength and power, a better translation is not really to bear with, although that's what the ESV says, and I think lots of others do. It literally means to bear, to carry. So basically, Paul's saying, you need to carry each other. You need to carry the weak. You need to bear. It's like carrying a pitcher of water. You need to bear with them, pick them up, and carry them. I'll give you a beautiful image of this. Some of you may have seen it if you're on social media. I'm not really, but every once in a while people say, you got to see this, and I'll look at something. There was a picture of Clint and Julie had gone to the beach recently, and Julie, I mentioned her story. I know some of you don't know Julie's story, but she's a young lady at our church who's incredible. Clint, incredible family, but she's been diagnosed with bile duct cancer, and she's also got this tumor on her leg that's required her to not put any weight on her leg. And she's got a young boy named Jacob, and it's just hard as a mom to not be able to walk. And so she has to be really careful not putting any weight on her leg. She's in a wheelchair. And anyway, they took this trip to the beach, and Jennifer's like, you got to see this picture. There's a picture of Clint just carrying his wife across the beach. I mean, I teared up when I saw it. I was like, wow, what an incredible picture that is. One of a loving husband, but what a picture that is also of the text like this that says, you have an obligation. If you've been walking with the Lord for a long time and you've got strong faith, then you don't disparage those who have weaker faith. You don't disparage those who say, well, you should be further along. You don't get mad at those people. You say, what Paul's saying, you have an obligation to bend down, get your hands dirty, pick them up and carry them. That's Paul's image. What a beautiful image that is. You have an obligation to bear with or bear them. And I mentioned Dave and Dee, this week alone, just practical application and the weeks ahead, we have an obligation to carry the Childress family, right? I mentioned earlier, for years they've been carrying us in prayer and in other ways and serving. When she says she had sleepless nights, she said, you know what I do? I pray for the church family. She goes, I pray specifically for you. Saturday nights, I don't get any sleep. I pray for you for the sermon the next day. I said, praise the Lord. Like, if I had a headache, I probably wouldn't be praying, but that's what she did. And so as they've carried us, we want to now this week, we have an obligation and an opportunity to help carry them. We have an opportunity and obligation to help carry lots of people. And so Paul calls us to do that. Love people by bearing with and bearing them. He also goes on to say not to put ourselves first. Look at the latter part of verse 1. He says, not to please ourselves. So he says, you know, the world says, you got to look out for number one. You got to look out for number one. Paul says the exact opposite. He says, don't put yourself first. Don't look out for number one. He says, you need to look out for other people. Don't put yourself first. And it's really interesting. Paul Tripp describes sin this way. He says, the DNA of sin is selfishness. I don't know if you've thought about this, but that's absolutely true. I mean, if you get down to what's at the heart of sin, it's selfishness. He says, sin inserts me into the middle of my universe, the one place reserved for God and God alone. Sin reduces my field of concern down to my wants, my needs, my feelings. He says, sin really does make it all about me. And Paul says here, he says, not only do you have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, but you have an obligation to not please yourself. An obligation to not look out for number one, right? I've heard people say, well, if you don't look out for number one, if you don't look out for yourself, who's going to? Well, here's the truth. As Christians, you and I have a good shepherd who knows how to look after my needs. I don't have to look out for number one. I'm not number one, for one thing. I don't have to look out for my own self in that way, because God himself is a good shepherd, and he's looking out for me, right? And then there's others in the body of Christ who look out for me. And so we always, listen, you know, that acronym that says Jesus, others, you, and that's joy. It's so true. Our temptation is to reverse that, where we say, I'm going to put me first, and then maybe Jesus or others. But listen, you'll never experience real joy if you get that out of order. Real joy is going to be when you say Jesus is first, others are next, and then self. But we get into trouble. There's an interesting passage in a little tiny book called 3 John, and it's verse 9 of 3 John. John's only one chapter, and he writes this letter to these people, John does, to a church family. And he calls out a guy. It's so interesting to me. I can't imagine that doing this, like writing to a church and say, hey, you need to look out for this guy. But that's exactly what John does, and it shows up now. He's forever in our Bible, this guy is. His name is Diotrephes. He's not very popular, but Diotrephes, what John says, he says, hey, you know Diotrephes? He likes to put himself first. And he says, listen, you don't want to act like him. He says, don't be evil. He calls it evil because it is evil. Isn't it interesting that John would say Diotrephes likes to put himself first? Look out for that guy. You don't want to be around people who are always putting themselves first. Brian Regan, a comedian, he calls them the me monsters. You know, me monsters are always looking out for number one in that way. And think about it. Practical application. You have to ask yourself, am I always seeking my preferences? My opinions, instead of saying, what would be best for other groups that I'm not even a part of, you know? Like, what can we do to help? If you're younger, say, what can I be doing to help an older generation? I love them, and I want to take care of them. What can I do? If you're an older generation, instead of saying, looking out for the older generation, say, what can we do to make sure we're really loving our young people? Like, those are the best kind of fights when people come, and our best kind of complaints when they come to me and say, hey, I've got a concern that we're not meeting the needs of a group that they're not a part of. I actually love that. I say, praise the Lord, let's do it better. I'm not a big fan of the complaints that say, hey, look out for me and my group, all right? Because it's a little selfish and a little self-centered. And so here Paul says, don't look out for number one. He says, you have an obligation not to please yourself. I said, beware of the me monster. Look at verse 2. We also have an obligation to build up others. Verse 2 says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. The aim there is to build him up. But he says it in a really interesting way. He says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good. I just thought about this because this catches my attention because, you know, there's a temptation probably for all of us, but some of us may have it even greater, and that's to be a people pleaser. And people pleasing can be a really bad thing, right? People, most of the time when you hear about people pleasing, it's really bad. I was a people pleaser for years in school, meaning if some friends wanted me to do something, in order to keep my friends happy, I just go with them and do it. That's people pleasing. I don't want to make them upset, so I'll just go with the flow. And it got me into some really dangerous places and some bad places. That's a really bad thing, that kind of people-pleasing. When you say, I'm just going to not cause any conflict, I'll just go with whatever they say and trying to gain people's approval. Paul actually writes about this in Galatians. He says, am I now seeking the approval of man or of God, or am I trying to please man? He said, if I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. So he knows there's a bad type of people-pleasing. And yet in this text, he says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good. So there is a good type of people-pleasing. It's not to say, well, if you're trying to look out for people, then you're in a bad place. Well, no, not always. So what's the difference between bad people-pleasing and good people-pleasing? Well, the bad one, what it does is it seeks to please people over God. You say, I just want to make them happy. I don't care so much about what God thinks. Like, he's second under that. The type of good people-pleasing says, I want to please God first. I'm going to please other people next, and then I'm going to please myself after that, right? That's, that proper order. I gave an example on Wednesday night of the worst type of people-pleasing, and I just want to give it to you in part to bring a healthy fear of what the negative can do. And to me, the biggest image in Scripture of a people-pleaser is Pilate. Pilate, he knows Jesus is innocent. He says, I haven't found any fault in this man. And he knows he's innocent. And several times he goes out to the crowd and he says, I can't find anything wrong with Jesus. I don't know why we would crucify him. And then what it says, but they were urgent, the crowd was, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And then there's these four words, one sentence, and their voices prevailed. Pilate has an opportunity here to please God. He knows Jesus is innocent. Or he's got an opportunity to please the crowd. And it says, their voice prevailed. And so he was a people pleaser. And it led to the most horrific thing that could ever happen in the history of the world, the crucifixion of God himself in the flesh. Here Paul says there's a good type of it where we seek to build others up. We give preference to others. We respect one another. We show courtesy to one another. And the aim there is to build them up. Earlier in Romans chapter 14, verse 9, it says, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. So you do have an obligation to be a people pleaser in this way. Say, I have an obligation to say, how can I build this person up? What can I do to help them? How can I show preference to them? If there's one piece of cake left and you really want it and you know somebody else wants it, you let the other person have it. You know, open the door for somebody. I mean, simple acts that show courtesy and respect to other people. It can show up in a million different ways. Well, do we have any examples of this? Well, verse 3 tells us that Christ is our example. Look at verse 3. For Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Now think about this. Jesus himself didn't enter into this world and think, how can I make sure everything goes my way? You know, even from his birth all the way to his death, he shows that he's constantly giving of himself and all the way through looking out to care for other people. And so you and I have this great example in Christ of someone who did not seek to please himself, but sought to please other people. How does he do this on a day-to-day basis? I mean, we know the cross is the greatest example of this, but think about how he interacted with people. John chapter 4, he meets this lady of Samaria, and the Jews didn't have any dealings with Samaritans. Shows up at this well, and this lady says, you're a Jewish man, and you're a rabbi, and I'm a Samaritan woman. We don't have any dealings with each other. And the Bible says that he was actually in this little town called Sychar. He was actually tired from his journey. John tells us he's tired from his journey. But instead of Jesus saying, I don't have time for you, we don't have anything in common, we've got all these barriers, he does the exact opposite. He doesn't reject her. He draws her in and shows his kindness and compassion to her. And I would just say from his example, of course, he's more than just an example, but he is that. Look around and see how you can show the love of Christ to other people this week by putting their needs above your own. I say, how can I show Christ-like love to people? I want you to see also here that not only is it a people-loving church, but Paul's writing to them to be a Bible-saturated church. I want you to see this in verses 4 and 5. And I think this is so exciting because sometimes people look at the Bible and they say, oh, it's irrelevant, it's old, it's archaic, and I don't know if it applies to me. Listen to how sweet these words are in verses 4 and 5. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. Verse 5 says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. So, three responses here I want to draw attention to. One is, or three reasons why to be Bible saturated. Endurance, encouragement, and hope. Now think about that before we even dig into this a little bit. Do you need endurance for what you're facing right now in your life? Well, yeah. Or maybe there's a time before. Maybe there's a time coming. We all need endurance. What about encouragement? Do you need encouragement? Well, absolutely. Do you need hope? 100% we need hope. And he's saying, well, where are you going to find those things? Will you find those things out in the world? I mean, substantial endurance, encouragement, and hope? And the answer is no, you won't. But he says, these are written. This is God's gift to you. God's written a whole book to you. God's written a whole love letter to you for this. He's given you this gift of endurance, encouragement, and hope, and instruction. And so I want you to see this. When he says in verse 4, whatever was written in former days, he's talking about the Bible. He's talking about the Old Testament, right? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, all scriptures God breathed, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correction, and training in righteousness. You may have questions about what exactly this book is, you know, what the Bible is. And ultimately, what it is this is God's word. This is why I preach God's word, because it's not man's word about God. This is God speaking and revealing himself to us. So sometimes it doesn't need an explanation at all, right? You just get up and you let God's word speak, and it's more powerful than anything that you'll hear ever. You just think, wow. I've heard people say they leave the service, the call to worship, and they'll say, I didn't pay attention to the sermon, but the call to worship, when you just read the scripture, and that had a huge impact on me. And I don't even take that as a cut down or anything. I just say, wow, God's word is so powerful. I'll never forget it. Somebody said Psalm 46. I read it one Sunday morning. They were like, I tuned out after that, but Psalm 46 had already landed in such a way that changed me. God's word is so unlike anything else. And here he says, all of this was written in former days, was written for our instruction. Here's the gift. God's given you this gift. And here's how it shows up. For endurance. Endurance. Think about how much we need endurance to make it through life and all the hard things that you may face. There's a popular book right now called Grit by Angela Duckworth. And she suggests that the quality of grit, passion, perseverance for long-term goals, she says it could be more predictive of a person's success than social intelligence, good looks, health, or IQ. She says, listen, if you've got endurance and perseverance and grit, it's going to get you further in life than any of those other things. That's true. And you say, well, how do I get that? Well, one, through the word, but then look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you this, grant you to live in such harmony. In other words, if you're going to have that kind of endurance, you're going to need it from God. And the way that he's going to give it is through his word. So if you say, I need endurance, then the answer for you is to get into the word and let the word get into you. You'll get endurance. You'll get that kind of endurance that you need. Jesus, again, is a great example of this, where it says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He endured hard things. Let me give you a couple of applications to this from a guy named John Bloom. He says, so this means don't give up when that familiar sin still crouching at your door after all these years pounces again with temptation. You don't give up. Keep enduring. You don't give up when you feel that deep soul weariness from long battles with persistent weaknesses. Don't give up. You don't give up when your long asked and sought and knocked for prayers have not yet been answered. Don't give up. Keep praying. Keep seeking. Keep knocking. Keep asking. You don't give up when the devil's fiery darts of doubt find flesh and make you real. You don't give up at that point. You keep enduring. You don't give up when the fragmenting effect of multiple pressures seem relentless. You need endurance. And the way to get endurance is through the word, and God himself will give. What about in the next one, encouragement? The word of God for our encouragement. That's what verse 4 says. It was written in former days, was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. The word encourage there is a word paraclete. And it's also, the only reason I use that word is because it's a pretty popular Greek word that's used for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's called the encourager, the paraclete, the one who comes along and encourages you. And listen, we all need encouragement. One of Satan's tactics is to get you isolated and get you in a place of discouragement. And here what Paul's saying is the word is given to encourage you. And so one of the reasons you might be, and I don't know if all the different reasons here, but one of the reasons if you're struggling with discouragement, one of the reasons might be maybe you've drifted from Scripture. And you're not reading Scripture and you find that you're constantly discouraged and you say, there's surely nothing in there that would be relevant to my life to encourage me. And it's, I'm telling you, this is the place to get encouragement. Like if you ignore this, then likely you will be discouraged. There may be other reasons for discouragement, but listen, the Scripture, get that into you and you'll be encouraged. And we all need it, as I said. There's an interesting place. I'm not a runner. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. I actually have a book called The Non-Runner's Book, and it tells you how not to run. One chapter says how to avoid the Boston Marathon. I was like, that should be easy enough, right? But anyway, the Boston Marathon, I was reading about it. There's this place, some of you may have been there and run it, or some of you may have watched the race, but there's a place 20 miles into the race, and they say that's when you hit your wall. I would hit my wall much sooner, but anyway, 20 miles, a lot of people hit their wall, and just so happens in the Boston Marathon that that's where this place called Heartbreak Hill is. I mean, 20 miles of running, and then all of a sudden you hit this hill that you have to climb, and they say it's so just brutal that so many people drop out at that point. But what happens, though, this is really incredible. You have all these crowd, I mean, like it's big piles of people that crowd on that hill. And they're there not to watch people suffer. They're there to encourage people up Heartbreak Hill. So they're saying, hey, listen, you got this. This is hard, but as soon as you top that hill, the rest you got. So just keep going, keep going, keep going. Now, listen, as Christians, we all need those people in our lives, right? Where you've hit something and you're like, this is so hard. I just want to give up. I don't have the endurance anymore. I need someone to help carry me. Like, this is awful. And you say, I just want to quit. I want to stop. And then God raises up all these encouragers to say, no, 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 no. Keep going. Don't give up. Listen, there's hope at the end of this. And listen, that's such a great gift. I think about my own life. Sometimes I think like just all the different gifts that God has given in love, not talents. I'm just talking about the way that he's shown love to me. One of the ways that he's shown love to me in the sweetest of ways is that he's surrounded me with encouragers. I live with Jennifer's the greatest encourager. My boys are great encouragers. You know, the first person out every Sunday say, hey, Dad, that was a great sermon. It's Owen. The first one out every time. The whole church family. If I was ever tempted to get discouraged, you guys come around and encourage in the sweetest of ways. And I think, God, what a great gift that is to have people encouraging you around you. And I would just say, keep up the good work. Not for me, but I'm just saying, keep up the good work with each other, right? Let's encourage one another. I'm running out of time, but this is so good. The next one is hope. And let me just mention there, verse 4, he says that through the encouragement of the scriptures, we may have hope. I won't say a whole lot about this. We'll come back to it more. But let me point out one really awesome thing here. If you flip down, if you keep going to verse 13, look at what verse 13 says in Romans 15. May the God of hope. He's calling himself this. He said, I'm a God of hope. You're in a place where you say, I can't see anything good out of this, and it's just black clouds, dark clouds ahead of me. He says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. He wants you to have hope. He can give you hope, and he does that through his word. Well, where does it all aim? What's the ultimate aim of this? I'll be quick with this, but verses 6 and 7 tell us that the ultimate aim is that God would get the glory. And we'll look at the what, the how, and the why. What do we want to do? Verse 7 says, therefore, welcome one another. Welcome one another. You know how many people struggle with the fear of rejection and the feel of not being included? What Paul says here is welcome. Welcome people. Like, be loving and open up the family to people and say, hey, we're glad you're here. And that's got to be part of a church, right? And you say, well, how do we do that? What should be our example? As Christ has welcomed you. I don't have to try to figure this out. I don't have to read some book about it and say, well, how do I be a better welcomer? Like, I just have to think of my own story and say, God, how did you welcome me? Did you welcome me because I was good and righteous and clean and I earned it and I jumped through a bunch of hoops? No. The way he welcomed me was at my worst. He said, I want you to be part of my family. I want you to be my son. I want you to be my child. He welcomed me at my very worst. So as a church, that means we welcome people at their very lowest point, wherever they are in their journey, just as Christ has welcomed us. And you don't have to get all cleaned up first. You don't have to be righteous. Listen, the truth is we can't even do that, right? And so I've heard people say, oh, I can't go to church because I don't have the nice clothes to wear and stuff or whatever, or I've got to get some things cleaned up in my own life first. You'll never get there as far as getting your own life cleaned up first. Just come as you are. And let Christ welcome you as you are and love you. And then he changes you from the inside out. He absolutely does that. So what to do? We welcome one another. And then how? As Christ has welcomed us. And then finally, I'll read verses 6 and 7. That together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. One voice. We're all so different. I mean, different ages, different backgrounds, different north, south, different teams that we root for. The biggest division in this area is Duke, Carolina. And we all come together, right? We all come together with one voice, not because we agree on those things, but because we say, what a great God he is. What an incredible God he is. And so we together come together, and with one voice we glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, and in verse 7, therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So here's the conclusion of this. What do we do as a church? Well, we're trying to love people. We want to love people. We want to be a people-loving church. How? By being committed to the Word of God. We don't want to stray from the Word of God. You're not going to find anything better. I don't know why in the world people would preach something outside of Scripture. It makes no sense to me. You're not going to find anything better than the Bible. So we want to be a Bible-saturated church family. And I thank God that we are. And then from that, our aim is to ultimately bring glory to God. And so here's the invitation. If you're here today and you've never received Christ as your Lord and Savior, I want you to experience that grace of God where Christ says, welcome. Christ has welcomed you. There's this great scene in John 7 where he cries out. Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, anybody, and he yells it out, says with a loud voice. With a loud voice, he cries out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So the first invitation today would be for those of you who have never received Christ. What he's saying is, welcome, come, receive my love, receive my salvation. He said, what do I have to do? Just know that your need. You admit your need. He said, come to the end of yourself and say, Jesus, I recognize who you are and I need a Savior. Rescue me. You don't need anything beyond that. There's a great hymn that says, all the fitness he requires is to fill your need of him. Don't you recognize you need him? And come to him. Well, the other invitation is for all of us, for those of you who are believers, and you may say, well, the way that I've been living, I've strayed from the Bible, or I've not shown love to people, and I just would remind you again, we've all failed. I mean, we're all sinners, and we don't stop being sinners when you become a Christian. And so there's this great phrase in Luke 15, verse 2, where the Pharisees actually say something really true and beautiful and sweet. But they've got a rotten heart when they say it. But here's what they say. They say, Jesus, this man, he receives sinners and eats with them. Well, they were actually right about that. Aren't you glad he received sinners? I'm so glad. If he didn't receive sinners, then I wouldn't have a place at the table, right? And so for all of us, we're all sinners. And he says, well, here's a God who says, I'm receiving sinners. It's only the people who say, I've got no sin. He says, well, there's no place for you here then. You're self-righteous. You don't need me. But if you see yourself in your sin, you say, God, I need a savior. I need a rescuer. I need your grace. I need your mercy. He says, come. That's what I've got. I've got salvation. I've got love. And so some of us here, you've been walking with the Lord and you say, God, I've not been living this out in the way that I should. You may want to come and pray. You may want to pray right where you are. And then some of you may be here today and you say, I want to be a part of a church. We've been looking for a church. And if this is the kind of church that is aiming at the glory of God by loving people, by being Bible saturated, it's a part of a church it's a church I want to be a part of. And I can tell you, I love our church family. This is not me being pastor. This is me being a member here. If I wasn't pastor, I'd still be here. I love the people here. I love our church family. It's such a sweet place. And if you're looking for a place to be, to come and worship and be a part of, we'd love to have you join our church family. So love to talk to you more about that. You can come and ask me, and we'll get you connected. But however the Spirit of God leads as we close today, listen, be attentive to His Holy Spirit, listen to His voice, and pray, God, give me endurance, encouragement, and hope. Make that your prayer. Let me pray for us, and you respond as the Spirit leads. Father, we thank you so much that you have set your love upon us in such a way that you have welcomed us into your family. God, I think about my own story, and I just can't believe. I mean, I do, but I'm amazed that you would want me. I'm amazed that you would have that kind of patience with me, that you would send your own son in his perfection to sacrifice himself so that I could have a relationship with you. Lord, I'm in awe of your love. I'm in awe of your grace and your mercy. And Lord, we pray that we would be a church family that is committed to your truth and committed to showing love to other people in such a way, God, that you will be lifted up. And God, I pray this not just for now, but God, I pray this into the deep, long history of this church. Lord, may this place always be committed to your word, always loving people, and always existing for your glory. God, you can bring that about, and we pray that you would. Lord, we love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.